It must be true that most people, if not all people, can look to times in their lives when things happen to them and they would consider it to be quite an important milestone in their experience. If you're able to remember the first day you started school, really that was quite an important day in your life. When young people leave home for the first time to go up to college or university, it's quite a milestone in the development of their life in this world. Those that are married can look back to the day they got married, and they can see what an important milestone that was too in their lives. And the people of God can look to those times when, listening to the gospel, they were quickened and they were granted repentance and faith unto life. And for the first time they came to know in whom they believed and came to enjoy the blessings of forgiveness and life eternal through a crucified and risen Saviour. That is an important milestone in their lives. And so we could go on, as many as I have mentioned. You can be thinking of others now that I haven't mentioned, but would be described by you as quite an important milestone in your experience. Well, now, you know, when we come to this sixth chapter of the second book of Samuel, we're coming to an important milestone in the life of David the king and of God's people as a company gathered under his leadership. David was a man of God. He wasn't perfect, no more than any Christian man is perfect, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he found himself involved here in doing what, as far as he was concerned, was right. And yet it was such a strange happening. It took some understanding. He himself, according to verse 8, was displeased with the way in which God had dealt with him. He was unquestionably asking, what is God about? What has God got in mind? What is God's intention in dealing with us in this particular way? After all, what we are doing and wanting to do is to serve God. And we want to serve God aright. And we are seeking, as we know how, to do just that. And here we find ourselves knowing something of the frown of God, when our greatest need is to know his smile and his blessing upon us. Again, you'd almost think that the sixth chapter was written last week, and it was concerned about this 1995, this present hour, in the history of the world and in the history of God's people. This is how relevant and up-to-date again the Bible is, this antiquated book that speaks to the heart of every age, every generation. There'll never be a generation in this world but that this Bible will speak so relevantly in such an up-to-date way to every succeeding generation. Now, how are we to understand this awesome event? Well, it is an important incident to consider. It's an important matter to try to understand, because we too, on account of the grace of God and by the kind mercy of God, are seeking to worship God. We're seeking to serve him. This is our whole concern as a church gathered in this village, small and motley a crew as we are. We are concerned, certainly in our better moments, with the work of the kingdom of God. We are concerned for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want that men and women everywhere would hear the truth as it is found in Holy Scripture. So how are we to come to it, and what lessons are we to learn? How are we to benefit from such an incident and an occasion that we have read of here in this chapter a little earlier? Now then, can I call you to consider it with your Bible open as we begin to look at the first 11 verses? I was hoping to cover the whole chapter, but I haven't got that kind of gift to be able to do it. And when I came to verse 11, it seems there was as much there as I could possibly hope to handle for a short time as we meet as God's people and church. Well, the first thing that you can notice quite earnestly when you look at the first 5 verses is this, that David was so evidently and earnestly concerned for the work of God. When you consider his actions, it's clear proof that that is the case. He was no charlatan. He wasn't taking life in its stride. he was really concerned as the king of Israel to lead God's people aright, and that the worship of God should be known at the heart of the nation and in the midst of the people that God had given into his care. And the development under David's leadership up to this point could give clear evidence of that. He had conquered Jerusalem and made it the city of God, the headquarters of all Hebrew religion and worship. The nation itself at this point was more united now than it had been for very many years, because under the leadership of the previous king, Saul, there was so much disunity and division, there was so much sadness and heartbreak, but now so much of that had been put right. And under God, it was attributed to this man, King David. And so the next step in seeking to lead God's people aright was to bring the ark up and to restore worship as worship should be known and enjoyed in the midst again of the people. And to restore that worship would mean bringing up the ark of God, so that the ark of God would be found central and preeminent at the very center of the people and their worship. Now you see, the ark hadn't been. It had been taken away by the Philistines during the rule and the reign of King Saul. And here is David saying, it can't go on like that. God must be amongst us. And we must do all within our power to see to it that God will be amongst us. I wonder if you think like that this morning. I wonder if I think like that this morning. The most important thing for the church gathered here this morning, the most important thing for you if you're a Christian this morning, is this: that God would be known amongst us. That God would be known as a very real felt portion in your and in my Christian experience. That's exactly what this man David wanted. He wanted that God should have his rightful place. Sad, but it can be otherwise. The evangelical church can gather and God not be given his rightful place, his central place, his preeminent place. And so David was concerned to bring the ark of God up, that Old Testament symbol that spoke of God and spoke of the presence of God. Symbolically, it meant that when the ark was present, God was present. When the ark had been carried away, God wasn't in the midst of the people. And when the ark was there, it spoke of God in all his character. It spoke of his sovereignty, of his holiness. It spoke of his grace and his mercy. It spoke of his grace in ministering to the needs of the people. And there was the ark and the people gathered around it. It pictured the Old Testament church with God in the midst. That's what David wanted. What a good man. What earnest and honest desires. Something that is commendable about him. Something that we would well do to follow him in wanting such a portion to be ours too. And I ask you, as I ask myself, how concerned are you for this? I ask you because I know what it is for a lethargy to be found in me on times. And if my discerning is right, I can find a lethargy to be found in the life of the church on times. People not as zealous, people not as quickened as they should be in the walk of faith, almost taking Christian things in their stride, like many other things in their life. That can be proved, and we can examine our lives in the light of it. How committed are you in the life of the local church? What about your life of prayer? privately and corporately when the church gathers together to pray? How concerned are you for the spread of the gospel, for witnessing in this dark world to a Savior? How tender is your heart, and how burdened and concerned are you for the salvation of sinners? Those things and many other things say a lot about my life, say a lot about your life. It tells in measure how concerned we are for the work of God in the land and in the life of the church at this hour in its history. David was concerned about it. He was burdened for it. He wanted to do the work of the Lord. But then equally simply and briefly and in a practical way, I trust, the second thing that you notice, and you can see it in verses 6 to 11, is this. It's a timely reminder to us that when we are concerned for the work of God, we must remember that God's work must be done in God's way. How simple, but how important. On first reading these 11 verses, God does seem to be very severe. And if we are not given any spiritual insight and understanding into the very actions of God here, how harsh God appears to be. And yet we know it's not so. That God does all things well. That God is righteous. That God is holy. We can never attribute a single action to God that isn't in keeping with his character, which doesn't uphold his personage before us and shows his otherness and declares him to be the God who is over all and who is so different from us, transcendent in his glory and yet wonderfully immanent in his mercy and in his grace. But God's work must be done in God's way. And if there's one chapter in the Old Testament that tells us that, if there's one incident in the biblical record that would underline that for us, it's this very incident that we have opened up before us this morning. Let's remind ourselves again, David's intention was good. He wanted to bring the Ark of God back for the reasons I've said. In New Testament language, if we were going to try to find a New Testament verse or part verse that we could say would be true of David's heart desire in wanting to bring the Ark of God back, it would be those words of the Apostle Paul concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's what David wanted. Good intentions, biblical intentions. This man whose name is Uzzah, I'm sure he meant well in what he did. He wasn't trying to be a brigand or a villain. His actions didn't necessarily come from a man who was dark and rebellious against God and against everything to do with God. I don't think that for a minute. And yet the judgment of God fell upon him. I'm wondering whether it's the Old Testament incident that reminds us what God is like Ananias and Sapphira incident in the Acts of the Apostle is telling us what God is like. And if there's one doctrine that we need to have written into our experience as evangelicals in this day is this. It's to remember what God is like. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's not a chum. And the judgment of God fell upon Uzzah. Do you know the reformer Martin Luther, studying and dwelling much upon this whole concept of God's holiness and righteousness and the judgments of God in Scripture and in various periods of history. I was very convinced that it tells us something about God and what he's like. And in seeking to expound and write about the judgments of God, Martin Luther says, judgment is God's strange work. But it is his work. And we say that the world needs to be informed about the judgments of God, and so it does. But my friend, so does the church need to be told about the judgments of God. If only to remind us who God is, what God is like. How easy it is even for Christians sometimes, you and I, to find it hard to take thinking about the judgments of God. This man David, if ever there was an Old Testament saint, it was him. But he found it hard to take on this occasion. He wasn't able to cope with it. You found yourself like that when you consider the judgments of God. And I know it's so because this chapter tells me. Did you notice verse 8 of the chapter? And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. That breach, that pouring out of God's judgment upon this man. In case we've forgotten, just let me tell you what happened. They must have gone over a bit of rough ground, and the cart that was carrying it wobbled, and the ark that was on the cart wobbled. What would you have done? Well, this is what Uzzah did. He went and put his hands to steady it, and the judgment of God came. How are you to understand that? In practical terms, how are we to interpret it? Can I suggest to you two or three avenues as we look at this chapter together? Here's the first thing. There's no indication whatsoever that David asked God how or when the ark of God should be moved. And many times in the Old Testament, just earlier, when David and when the people of God were going up to do battle, they asked of God first, should they go up? It was a practice that they employed. And when they employed it, it was recorded for us. It's sane handling of Scripture to say that there's no indication here that they asked of God at all, and that the clear evidence would be this, that they just went on doing the work of God as they thought it should be done. They didn't consult him at the throne of grace. They didn't come to know what is his pleasure and his wisdom before him in prayer. How easy it is, isn't it? Particularly if you've got an established pattern in the life of the church and you can just keep things going on and you can do things with good intention, having the work of God in mind, but just go on doing it without consultation with the Most High, without asking the wisdom and the way of God in whatever issue we are seeking to deal with. You can even be well-meaning in what you are seeking to do, but it's in the wisdom of your own conceit and mind that we're doing it. It's not after consultation with God. It's not after receiving a directive from him. You know the kind of thing, it happens at home sometimes, doesn't it? With our children, and sometimes not only with the children, with husbands and wives, you do something. And it wasn't the way to do it at all. And someone will say to you, well, that's not the way you do it. Well, I thought it was. All I wanted was to try and be helpful. In a much more sublime way, this chapter is telling us, here's the first thing. No asking of God how or when this matter should have been done. But there's a second thing. You notice this too, and it's this. They never consulted the scripture concerning it. No, they had the Old Testament. Because if they had consulted the scripture about it, they would have known that the ark was to be carried, not put on a cart. And it was to be carried by the Levites. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 verse 2 makes it abundantly clear. There was scriptural teaching. There was scriptural injunction. They weren't left to their own wisdom. Their action shouldn't have been determined by expediency because there was a wobble. All their actions should have risen out of those principles laid down in the scripture whereby such an happening should have taken place. What a wonderful book this Bible is. It's the rule of faith and of conduct for the church and for the Christian. It's the chart and the compass. Even when you go into uncharted waters in your life, you find yourself facing a situation you've never faced before. Or the church finds itself met up with a problem it's never encountered, as far as you or I are concerned, before. How do you handle it? How do you know how to deal with the issues? Well, the pastor's an experienced man. He's been doing it for a long time. The elders and deacons are good spiritual men. The body of the church is made up of Christian people. We ought to know how to do it. Let's go on doing it this way. That's not the way, is it? Why? Well, because we've got the Bible. It was that caused Mr. Spurgeon to say that for the Christian and the church, our blood must be bibline. It must always be the point of contact. It's not what the pastor says. It's not what the elder says. It's not what the deacon says. It's not what Christian people say. It's what the Bible says. David, I wonder if you read your Bible that morning. You didn't, and so you went your own way. And you met up with a situation that was delicate, and with the best intention, one of your people sought to do something to try and resolve the situation, and the judgment of God came. That's why the Bible must always be central in the life of the church. That's why we need to have the Bible taught to us. And we need to look at all parts of the Bible and chapters of the Bible. It's what is often prayed in our prayer meeting, the whole counsel of God. Let me say it again. If they'd read the scripture, and if the scripture had been in their mind, they'd have known that the ark was to be carried. And to be carried by the Levites. That's the way. God's work must be done in God's way. But there's a third possible interpretation and application too. And it's this. The idea of putting the ark on a cart to move it was a Philistine idea. It wasn't a biblical one. And if you go back into the first book of Samuel sometime and read chapter 5, when the Philistines took the ark away, that's what they did. They dumped it on a cart and they took it away. Scripture said it shouldn't be, but that didn't matter to the Philistines. The ungodly, the hostile, the opponents, the rebellious against God, they not concerned about what God thinks or what God's ways are. Who is he anyway? Stay out. We can do without you. The Philistines said, we'll do it like this. It's convenient. That's the way we'll do it and get on with it. And they put it on a cart and they took it away. But now you see, here's God's people mimicking the Philistines in seeking to do the work of God. In other words, here's the church taking up worldly methods to do the work of the gospel. And so you bring in all kinds of things. It doesn't matter. It might attract. It might throw the doors wide open. People might be more interested in coming in. If we have a bit of this and a bit of that and a bit of the other. There's quite a bit of that today in evangelicals. They call it updating. I wonder if some of it, if not all of it, is following the Philistines in the way that you're seeking to do the work of God and the gospel. And you know what happened? The judgment of God fell. How awesome and how challenging it is. No wonder the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Can you see it? God's work done in God's way and no other way. And the principles for doing that are set down in the holy word of God that we must hold fast to. But it's right to divide this chapter in verses 1 to 11 and verses 12 to the end. It's the way that most Old Testament commentators do it, and it seems quite right. Well, as you come to the end of that section, verses 10 and 11, it ends on a happier and a brighter note. And it ends on the note that you can call the blessing of this man and his house, Obed-Edom. You've got it at the end of verse 10, and you've got it there in verse 11. David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Isn't it astonishing? Strange that David carried the ark into this man's house. The God who judged Uzzah is the God who blessed this man and his household. But it isn't strange really, is it? That twofold application is told us even about the gospel and about the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, writing to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, says about the gospel. The gospel to some, he said, is life, and to others it's death. Isn't that astonishing? Isn't that awesome? It's almost like putting butter on a plate and clay on a plate and putting them an equal distance under the grill, so that they would both have the exact amount of heat, and the one would melt and the other would get hard. The hearts of men and women are like that, boys and girls like that. Under the word of God and under the gospel, their hearts melt. And some, they get hard. because they don't like what God is saying about their sin and their need to repent and to believe the gospel. And slowly but quietly, but definitely and deliberately, they're getting harder. The old preachers used to call it getting gospel heart. Oh, the ways of God, how awesome and wonderful they are. And you know, God blessed this family, the ark in the midst. Remember what I said earlier? The ark is the symbol of God's presence in the midst. And you know, it's the proper place for a family that God is in the midst. Blessed is that family, however many are in the household, where God is given his rightful place, not only among the adults, but with the children too. Not only with older believers, but believers of every age, young and old, newly converted and many years on the road, God in the midst of the family. You say, well, that's how it's been for us, but it hasn't happened like this yet. I know, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. There is a time in God. It isn't automatic. It never works automatically. But God knows. God honors. There's going to come a time when God is given his rightful place, when he's honored, and when parents and children act according to God. Time will come in the good purpose of God when the family will be blessed of him. That's good covenant theology. God is interested in families as well as in individuals. What an encouragement. What a challenge. Go on. The way you're going, if God is having his rightful place, if he's not, consider it this morning. And by his grace, cause it to begin to be so. Because here was a household that was bountifully blessed of God. God doesn't mock his children. God won't deal with you unjustly. God will bless, and God does bless. When he is in the midst, when he is given his rightful place, when the whole family lives and revolves around God and his way. It's going to come about for you. You see it. It'll come. If this is true of you. If not, you see the family breaking up. Ask yourself the question before God. Because what was so for Obed-Edom and his household wasn't for Obed-Edom and his household alone. It's for the Lord's people in every age and in every generation. Well, may God teach us from his word for his name's sake. Amen.